I would like to read to you an email that I received yesterday. As I've mentioned, I think, before a number of times, I do tend to get emails from people that have never been really in contact with us at all, and from time to time, not time to time, every single week, I get several. And this particular one came through yesterday, along with another one, which was similar in many ways, but I'll just read part of this one. It says, to the Church of God in Wales, dearly beloved brother in Christ, greetings of love, grace and peace to you in the wonderful name of our Lord Saviour Jesus Christ. I have immense pleasure to introduce myself to you as an ardent, faithful and devoted gospel worker carrying on his service. Actually, I belong to a Hindu family and have accepted Jesus Christ as my personal saviour in the year 1986. When I was working as a schoolteacher, our Lord called me to work for his kingdom among the poor and uncivilized people. Weekly worship, fasting, prayers, youth Bible classes, Sunday school and night prayer meetings, etc., are conducted very regularly. I'm visiting door to door by walking, meeting each and every person, distributing tracts, booklets, etc., and thereby endeavouring my best to serve as many, or save as many souls from Hindu and Muslim families for the glory of our Lord. Dear brothers, as God's servants, please pray for me and my poor family to win many souls for our Lord, awaiting your kind reply, and so on. Now that's the kind of email that I do. I get fairly regularly, something like that. Most of them never get a reply. Sometimes they request an apostleship booklet, and I'll reply very briefly. But you know, this individual is devoted. If you read, you know, what he's actually saying, he is quite devoted in what he's doing, and yet he's also lacking in understanding as well. The things that you and I understand, he doesn't have the understanding that you and I do as to what God is actually doing in this world right now. Now, last week I spoke on about the identity of Israel and how it's the key to prophecy, and today I want to continue with that and talk about the importance of being Israel. You might think, well, okay, what's the introduction got to do with the importance of being Israel? In fact, it's got an enormous amount to do with the true role of the Christ and what true Christianity really is. When you really understand the importance of being Israel, then you start to understand what the true role of the Christ is, and also what the true Christianity really is. And it's something that all of us do need to understand and need to keep in mind, because as Mr. Armstrong has said in the past, on a number of occasions, he says there's too much Protestantism that's rubbed off on us in the church. And we can, if we're not careful, go along the lines that that letter, which, you know, he's devoted, he's certainly sincere. You know, I'm not in any way pointing the finger at him and saying, you know, in any way form of ridicule. I mean, when his mind is open in certain other areas, there's going to be a conversion there to certain things that he is yet to understand. But really, this concept of the true role of the Christ and what true Christianity really is bound up with this subject of the importance of being Israel in a large degree. The areas I want to cover today is the problem with Christianity, in quotes, the problem that we find, the discrepancy, if you like. Secondly, I want to go into Israel's ancient purpose, why Israel existed, what was the purpose of it, they being there. Thirdly, I want to talk about the purpose of spiritual Israel, in other words, the church. What's the purpose of the church? What's it doing here? Fourthly, I wanted to go into Israel and the church today, and briefly touch on the problems that we have within society, within Israel today, and also the church as well to a large degree. And finally, I want to talk about the purpose of Israel and the church in the world tomorrow. When I say the world tomorrow as we understand it, as far as Mr. Armstrong was concerned, is a spiritual world, is a spirit world that will be ruling over the millennium. But it is that spirit world ruling over the millennium, and the purpose of Israel and how Israel and the church fits within that vision of the future. So let's look at this question about the problem with Christianity. Turn over, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and just read what it was that Mary was told as far as the Christ is concerned. You know, who is the Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? You know, so often people look at the word Jesus Christ and they look at it something like Ian Munro or John Bowles or, you know, Judy Bowles or whoever. It's almost like the Christ is a surname. and it's not. And what's happened is that name has actually been Babylonianized. It's been twisted, it's been perverted to a large degree. And we even saw it within worldwide, to a large degree, how this the term Jesus Christ was actually corrupted. Christ is not his surname. It just simply isn't. Here in Luke chapter 1, you notice in verse 26, and it says, and to a virgin, it talks about in verse 26, and in the sixth month, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. Now notice that very carefully, of the house of David, and that's a very important point, an important aspect. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, you that are highly favoured, the Eternal is with you, and blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled with her saying, and cast her mind as to what kind of salutation is this? There was, you know, here's this somebody, who presumably appeared as, an ordinary human being. He says, Hey, hello, you are highly favoured among women. A complete stranger comes up to her and says, What kind of a nutcase is this? Or whatever went through her mind at the time. And the angel said to her, Do not fear, Mary, for you have found favour with God. So he knew, knew her name. And this being appeared, and he says, And behold, you shall conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and you will call his name Joshua. Because that's the Hebrew, or Yeshua, was the Hebrew, or the Greek is Jesus. And he will be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord of God shall give to him the throne of his father David. That's why it's so important that he was the son of David. Because he was going to inherit a throne. As we'll go on and see, that has an enormous bearing on Israel and the importance of being Israel. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. So this individual is going to be reigning over Israel, over Jacob, over the children of Israel, or children of Jacob, forever. And it says, and his kingdom there will be no end. So part of the role of the Christ is to rule over Israel. It is inexorably linked. In fact, this was the salutation. This was the opening gambit, if you like, of the angel. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about a particular state of prophecy of ruling over Israel forever. Then said Mary to the angel, How shall this be, seeing I don't know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit, as it should be translated, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Now, the word Christ means anointed. It means Messiah. So Jesus, Christ, is Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One. And the anointing was from the very Spirit of God, the oil of God that was over him. And behold, your cousin Elizabeth, and he goes and explains that. What Mr. Armstrong said in his last sermon on the day of Pentecost, this is the 26th of May, 1985, less than a year before he actually died. He said, There is a reason why we are the first fruits, and I wish I could drive that home, but I fear that most of you just don't get it. And we didn't. You don't understand it at all. Why? Why are we the first fruits? I'm going to try and make it plain this afternoon, and still I think you won't get it. So much Protestantism has rubbed off on us that we can't get it out of our heads. And we are the same. Protestantism has rubbed off on us as well. They think God is trying to save the whole world. And then we think, well, he's just saving us first. See, what I just read earlier on was that Protestants think they've got to go out and save the world now. What we then say, oh, well, he's just saving us first. Uh-huh. There's more to it than that, as he goes on. And that is not the answer at all. We are not saved just because God wants us to be his favourites and get into the kingdom ahead of others. We are saved for a very great purpose. We are the first fruits of God's harvest for his kingdom. And he goes into the sermon that he was giving on the day of Pentecost, on the day of first fruits, explaining that. Here in Luke, if you just turn over a page to Luke 3, we find the genealogy that is listed here. And We find this genealogy, if you notice in verse 22, it says, "And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape, like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, You are my beloved Son, in you am I well pleased." So here was the Father sending this apparition, if you like, of the Spirit descending upon him. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was, and it should be translated, the son-in-law of Heli, which was the son of Matthath, and so on. It then lists, actually here, the genealogy of Mary. This is the genealogy of Mary. If you go across to Matthew, you find the genealogy of Joseph himself. But this particular one is the genealogy of Mary. And within this genealogy, if you go over to verse 31, you find, which was the son of Melai, which was the son of Menon, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. So here was a genealogy back to David, because here was the Christ. Here was the son of David, and he was going to inherit David's throne. If we turn over to 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there's something again that we must understand and we must be aware of, and although, yes, I know we are aware of it, do we really understand this aspect? Where it says in 2 Corinthians 3, notice in verse 14, it says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is taken away in Christ. But even until this day, when Moses is read, the veil is on their heart." People outside cannot understand this book the way it is designed to be understood. It has got to be revealed, and the veil is there. God allows it to be there. It's not taken away. We can't go up to somebody in the street and say, explain to him the things that I can explain here. "Nevertheless, when it," that's that heart, "shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed into that same image, from glory to glory, even by that same Spirit of the Lord." We are actually looking in a glass, and we're looking at, if you like, a reflection of Christ progressively coming back at us. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we don't faint. But we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is hid," this good news about the coming kingdom, this kingdom of God, and the, you know, flesh and blood doesn't inherit that kingdom, "then it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world have blinded the minds of those that do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them." So we see here, again, quite clearly, that the God of this world is Satan. It is not the Christ. So if we're going out trying to save the world now, I mean, this concept within Christianity, outside, that concept is fundamentally flawed. It is fundamentally wrong. "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," you know, John 6:44, which Mr. Armstrong continually hammered. And what we're looking for, if you turn over to Revelation 10, in Revelation 10, right at the end of Revelation 10, well, not the end, sorry, but verse 7 it is, it says, "In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound," this is the last trump now, the seventh angel, the seven last trumps, it is the last trump, "when he begins to sound," at the very beginning of that sounding, "then the mystery of God will be finished as he has declared to his servants the prophets." There is a resurrection to life. That is the first resurrection. And we're looking at the mystery of God, which is the very children of God being brought into the family of God, which will occur at that particular time. And here in Revelation 11, verse 15, we find, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become our Lord's and his Christ's." In other words, they are now possessed by our Lord and his Christ, his Messiah. There is the true Christ. And the kingdoms of this world do not become that until this particular point in time, until the seventh trump. So when we're looking at trying to, win souls for Christ, it just doesn't, it is not true. We don't win anything for Christ. Christ, God has got to call. He has got to go ahead and lead people, and he is selecting a very select few that he lifts the veil on. And only that very select few. This is the problem that we say with traditional Christianity when we look at outside. But what I want you to do is to turn back to Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27. Because within this context, when we start looking at what it says here in Isaiah 27, you'll start to see that this context of Christ's return, of this last trump, of the time when these kingdoms are brought across under the rule of Christ, of the Messiah now, you find Israel linked in there inextricably. Here in Isaiah 27, verse 1, it says, "In that day, the Eternal with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he'll slay the dragon that's in the sea." It may well be that Satan is currently restrained somewhere under the sea. I don't know, but it may well be that is the case. "In that day, sing unto her a vineyard of red wine." And he talks about the wine press of Almighty God and the blood being up to the horses' bridles. "I, the Eternal, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day." As Mr. Armstrong said in his last final sermon, which was Trumpets, he says he was talking about this is the greatest, this is actually picturing this return of Christ, the greatest event in the universe. That's what he's being talked about. That's what he's being depicted. And he's going to keep it night and day. "Fury is not in me." And he goes into that section. But you notice in verse 12, "And it shall come to pass," in verse 12, chapter 27 of Isaiah, "in that day, that the Eternal shall beat off from the channel of the river," that's the Euphrates or the Tigris, "unto the stream of Egypt," whether that's the Nile or whether it's the Wadi El, whatever it is, which is towards the Egypt, it's not absolutely clear. "And you shall be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel." So here at this particular time, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Eternal in the holy mount in Jerusalem." So it is a return of Israel to the land of Israel. This is going to occur, and it doesn't occur until that trumpet is blown. It doesn't occur until that time where it says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, his Messiah. And when we're looking at at Jesus Christ, when we look at what the angel said to Mary, we find that it's not the kind of thing that we find out in the Christianity of this world. It's a different view, a very, very different view. And it involves Israel, it involves an understanding of the importance of Israel, the importance of being Israel. When we go to Israel's ancient purpose, the second point, let's turn back with me, please, to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. Here in Genesis 49, we find Jacob calling all of his sons. And he's dealing with each one, one at a time. He's going through each of his sons and actually talking about, as it says in verse 1, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which will befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen unto Israel, your father." So he's defining what is going to happen in our days today, the last days. And I want to particularly zero in on one of the sons in verse 8. "Judah, you are he whom your brethren shall praise. Your hand shall be in the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." Now when we look at Judah, we're looking predominantly at what we know as Israel today, the land of Palestine, and also scattered across the world as the Jews. But this isn't the area that is being addressed in this particular passage. It says, "Judah is a lion's whelp." It does refer to the Jews, but it goes on into something else. "Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, My son, you are gone up. He stoops down, he crouches as a lion, and is an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. To this day, there is a kingly line that is a Judaic line. And it is the kingly line to which Christ will actually return and take. Because this word Shiloh means the one whose right it is. That's what it literally means. Until that one comes whose right it is, this scepter will not depart. And to this day, we're looking at the Queen here in the UK as holding that. And then she is holding it on behalf of the Christ. So when we're looking at the anointing, I mean, we're looking at Christ. What is Israel's ancient purpose? Yes, you're looking at this particular section here, and we're looking at the Queen today. It's the Queen. When she was coronated, she was actually coronated the Queen of Israel. Did you understand that? And she is the Queen of Israel. She's not just the Queen of Britain. She's not just the Queen of England. She's the Queen of America. It doesn't mean to say she's got jurisdiction over there, but she is your queen because you are Israelites. She's the Queen of Australia. She's the Queen of Canada. She's the Queen of Belgium, of Denmark, of Norway. Even though you have your own queens there, she holds that title. She holds that position. And that position is one which is the Queen of Israel today. She's been anointed. It was interesting. We were watching a program about the Queen and Prince Philip because she's just turned 80. And the dedication of that woman to the task that was actually given to her, and she was given to her in her 20s, and she had to go ahead and ascend the throne at that time. It is interesting, when she was crowned, the most profound, they were talking to a bunch of ladies in waiting that actually accompanied her on that day. They're all in her 60s, 70s, and so on. And these ladies were just saying that the most profound time of all, of the coronation, and they stood and they watched the entire coronation, was the anointing. When they take the oil, and they take the oil in the, well, I can't remember what it's called, the kind of little special container for the oil, and they actually pour it on the head of the monarch. And at that time, she is dressed completely in white, in a very, very simple, straightforward dress. That is, you know, there's no elaboration, there's no decoration, nothing like that at all, just pure white. Straight, plain, simple dress, and she's anointed. And she is, that anointing is what we're looking at as far as Christ is concerned. He is the anointed one. He is Shiloh. He is the one whose right it is. He is the king that is the son of David, just as she is the daughter of David, that would go back all the way back in that time. But here, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. Turn over to Deuteronomy, because when we're looking at Israel in the ancient purpose, you're looking here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. What is it that God wanted Israel to do? What is it that was given Israel as a commission? Here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and in verse 5, it says, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Eternal my God commanded me," this is Moses speaking, "that you should do so in a land in which you're going to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom." And you know, the secret of England's greatness, when Queen Victoria was asked that question, her reply was to go bring a Bible and say, "That is the secret of England's greatness. That is where the greatness has come from. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all of these statutes, and say, surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people. For what nation is there so great that has God so near to them as the Eternal our God is in all things that we call upon him for?" So the purpose that God has shown as far as Israel of old is concerned, is that nations around would look in, and they would see these laws being kept, and the kind of organization that would be there, and they would say, "Hey, what is the secret of Israel's greatness?" And that did happen in the 1800s. That did happen, and it was correctly pointed. It was pointed to Scripture. that was where the pointing was made to. We go into chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 5, notice in verse 22, it says, "These words the Eternal spoke to all your assembly in the mount." Now, he's just given the Ten Commandments. "Out of the midst of the fire of the cloud and the thick darkness with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tables of stone and delivered them to me. And it came to pass that when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness of the mountain burnt with fire, that you came near to me with all your elders, and you said, 'Behold, the Eternal our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we've heard his voice in the midst of the fire, and we've seen this day that God does talk with man, and he lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us.'" They were terrified. They were terrified of what they saw, of what they understood God to be. If we hear the voice of the Eternal our God any more, then we're going to die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go you near and hear all that the Eternal our God, notice the Eternal our God, not your God, our God, so it was inclusive, that's what these elders were saying to Moses, shall say, and speak you unto us all that the Eternal our God shall say unto you, and we will hear and we will do it. Because they feared. It was out of fear that they were doing this. "And the Eternal heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Eternal said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They have well said all that they have spoken.'" Why? Because they were fearful of God. It was the right kind of reverence and fear that needed to be there. Oh, that there were such a heart in them. Notice, the kind of heart that they had at that time. But it needs to go even further than that. But oh, that there were such a heart in them, this fearing heart, that they would fear me and keep my commandments always. In other words, not just at that time, but go on from there right the way through their lives. That it may be well with them and their children forever. So here we see in Israel's ancient purpose, God recognized, or Christ as it was that was giving these laws at that time, that they had a heart that was fearful. And he recognized that as a good thing. It was something that gave them a wisdom. Remember, we talk about the attitude, we need to be wise. It says the fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom. And there are several scriptures that talk about that. And he was recognizing that this was the case. But that heart was not going to stay there. That wasn't going to be the case from then on. Now, when we turn over to Genesis, turn over to Genesis 35. Genesis 35. You see, the problem was, and if, when we're looking at Israel's ancient purpose, yes, the command was that you should go ahead and keep the laws. And he went over and over and over the fact that these laws must be kept. These are the laws that will make you wise. These are the things you need to listen to. Hear, O Israel, the Eternal your God is one God, and it goes on, you should love the Eternal your God with heart, soul, and might. And he continually went over. You read Deuteronomy, and he's just going over and over and over that point all the time, all the way through that section in Deuteronomy. But here in Genesis 35, we find where the name of Israel, or name of Jacob, was changed to Israel. In verse 9, "And God appeared to Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be your name.' And he called his name Israel." And Israel is the power of God, prevailing with God. It's the power, and the inference is that it's God's power. You know, you can look at it both ways round. But you see, this is what carnal Israel was there to show. He says, look, this is your wisdom. You keep these laws, the nations round about you will look in and they will see this and say, what a wise and discerning people. And these were the commandments that were given. And he was commanded, Israel was commanded, to go ahead and reflect God's mind to the rest of the nations. And yet at the same time, God knew, this was Christ knowing, that without the anointing, it wasn't going to be possible. It was the anointing that makes it all possible. As we'll go on and we'll see, as we go and actually look at the church, it is that anointing that makes it possible. But here it goes, and God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful, multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be in you, and kings shall come out of your loins. So here we see Judah, the scepter, and we also see the blessing, the birthright to Ephraim and Manasseh. And this was the Israel, and Judah and the scepter, and also Shiloh was going to come from that line of David also. When we come into the purpose of the church, if we're looking at the purpose of the church, we find that at the time Christ was taken back up into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father now, waiting until all enemies are made his footstool, as it says in Psalm 110, but at that point of time when he was actually leaving this earth, the disciples asked him, he said, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That was in their mind. And this was after having 40 days with him after the resurrection, and having 3.5 years with him, and probably some more time before that as well, in which he was teaching them. So there was no ambiguity there as to what in fact the kingdom was. Over in Luke 22, the kingdom that they were looking at was the kingdom which was the kingdom of Israel. Restore the kingdom to Israel. It is something that he is going to do. He is going to actually have that on his return. In Luke 22, we find here his instructions, and again, this is just before he was crucified. It says, you are those, in verse 28, you are those which have continued with me in my trials, and I appoint to you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now remember, what was his purpose? I mean, he said that he was going to be king over Israel for eternity. That was what was said to Mary. And under him, then you see, over Israel, you see these 12 individuals that he was working with at that time. Very carefully selected, except for Judas Iscariot, which was then replaced. But you see, in order to do this, there was something that needed to be learned. And it was interesting that in the context, if you look at the context of this passage where he says, the king, it says in verse 24, there's a strife among them, who is going to be accounted greatest? And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority are called benefactors, but you shall not be so. And at that same time, he washed the disciples' feet as a demonstration of what needed to be done. So we see here that within this context, we find a kingdom, we also find the thrones, and ruling over Israel being given to the 12 apostles at that time. So when we're looking at the purpose of the church, part of that is involved with this particular section, this particular aspect of Israel. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, we find Paul talking about Israel, physical Israel now, and how the church relates to physical Israel. And as far as physical Israel is concerned, and here in chapter 10, it says in verse 1, it says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. Now he's talking about the Jews here, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Remember what we looked at earlier on about Israel's ancient purpose. We look when the name is changed across to Israel, the very word Israel itself is talking about the power of God. Israel means the power of God, prevailing with God, using God to prevail, if you like. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. It comes from his power. For Christ is the end point, the focal point of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses described the righteousness that is of the law, that the man which does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks in this way. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth, in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Now it goes into a section then that is used continually by the churches out in the world, but it does not put it into its context. As far as this is concerned, we're looking at, again, what is the purpose of the church? The church has got to go ahead and do what Israel couldn't do. Israel couldn't do. Why couldn't Israel do it? Because they didn't, as it says here, they went around to try and establish their own righteousness instead of the righteousness of God. You know, Christ, the Christ, the anointed one, said to his 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, he says, look, you're going to be over 12 tribes, but you don't rule the way the world does. You rule in another way. You rule in a different way. There's a different mindset that has got to be there. And so when we come to the purpose of the church and the relationship with Israel of old, Israel's ancient purpose was so that the world around them could look into Israel and say, look, teach us your ways. Now we have the church, a spiritual Israel, that has been given a certain lifestyle, a certain way, a certain approach to everything, which is coming from the same source, it's the same laws, it's the same word of God, and the same world can look into that and say, look, show us that way. That is all part of the actual process. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, we find it also being discussed here. In Hebrews chapter 3, he said in verse 17, he said, but who was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with those that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they shouldn't enter into his rest, but to them that didn't believe? So we see that they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. Let us, that's us today, therefore fear. Remember, as far as the fear and the way in which he says, oh, that there were such a heart in them. And it was in the context of fearing God. Oh, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So we have got to fear God. We've got to have a certain approach, which I talked about last week. But that approach has got to stay there with us. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as to them. Now to them, the gospel of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God at that time was a physical kingdom. But the laws were the same. The laws were the same. And to us, there is a kingdom. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel was preached, but it did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Faith that it is God's righteousness, not their own, not our own. That is what the Apostle Paul went on and on and on about. That it must be God's righteousness, not our own. For if we have believed, do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, that if they'll enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he spoke in a certain place on the seventh day, and he goes into that section there. It talks about, therefore, there remains a rest, a sabbatismos, a keeping of the Sabbath, and it's talking about the millennial rest for the people of God. But it is through that power of God, it is through the power of God's Spirit, it's through the working of God's Holy Spirit within the church that this will be possible. The word Israel means the power of God. And it is us that we have got to have that power of God working in us that makes this possible, that makes spiritual Israel fit to actually take its place in the world. Turn over to Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11. Now, we've just read about in the days of the voice of the seventh angel in chapter 10, and how the seventh angel sounded in verse 15 of chapter 11. And the kingdoms of this world became the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, or better translated, the kingdoms of this world are become our Lord's and his Christ. In other words, our Lord and Christ, and the kingdom of God now rules over and completely obliterates all those kingdoms. They have completely taken over. In this section, though, right at the very end, it says in verse 19, and the temple of God was opened. Now, the temple is the church. The temple of God is the church of God. Which temple you are, as it says over in Ephesians. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple. And remember, what did it say? When the seventh angel then begins to sound, the mystery of God is finished. The resurrection has taken place by this time. So the church is there, the temple of God, the indwelling place of God. And was seen was the Ark of the Testament. And again, put in your notes, 1 Kings, let's see, what is it? 8 verse 9, I believe it is. Where it talks about how there's only two tables of stone. It's talking about the Ten Commandments. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the Ark of his Testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and a great hail. So here we see the church with the law of God written in the hearts inside the church, so that the church then is able to administer that law. And you go back and you find Israel of old, what was it supposed to do? It was to keep that law. What was it supposed to keep the law for? So that the nations around could then look in and say, you're a wise and discerning people, and they themselves then allow this kingdom of Israel to spread. This is the gospel. The gospel was preached to them as it has been to us, as it says in Hebrews. And Israel is central to this entire subject that allows other people then to go around Israel to look in and see this. And immediately following this section in verse 19, in chapter 12, it then is an inset chapter. And it is an inset chapter about Israel and the church and how it relates to the God of this world, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air in this world, Satan the devil. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and her head is crowned with 12 stars. This is Israel. It's got the same kind of language that you find as far as the vision or the dream that Joseph had. And it says, and she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. And it goes on and it shows the Christ child brought up to God. But notice in this section, it says in verse 11, and they, this is the church now, this is the spiritual Israel, overcame him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives to the death. They had their focus, their focus was right at that particular time. So the purpose of the church is to do what Israel didn't do. And it's not just to do what Israel didn't do anciently, insofar as allowing the very Spirit of God, oh, that there were such a heart in them, and to live a certain life, but it's to do in the future, because here we find spiritual Israel, the temple of God, spiritual Israel with the Christ who has just returned, that is about to do something, and about to do something on the world stage, which is to, again, deal with Israel as a physical nation and make Israel the type of nation that it needed to be originally, but God knew was not going to be possible because the Spirit of God wasn't there. You know, Mr. Armstrong goes into this in Mystery of the Ages, extensively, in the Mystery of Israel. But Israel was there to show that without God's Spirit, it wouldn't be possible. So let's look at Israel and the church today. Let's turn over to Romans 9. Let's go back into Romans again. This section we've dealt with briefly. But here in Romans 9, it says, I say in the truth in Christ, verse 1, I have lied not, in my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness, continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed, that means you lose out, from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants, notice plural, covenants, and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. Now, Israel was incredibly important to Paul. Incredibly important. And he says, look, I would almost wish myself, he says that, he wished himself accursed from Christ. That if it was able to make any difference. It says, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, notice, for they are not all Israel, they're not spiritual Israel, that are of Israel, physical Israel. So there's a difference between physical Israel and spiritual Israel in this verse, in verse 6. They're not all Israel, they're not all part of the spiritual Israel that are, in fact, physical Israel. And he goes on and he starts to describe this subject within these next few chapters. Turn over to chapter 11. In chapter 11, because we're going, we've read a certain amount of this, but in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. And down in verse 7 he says, what then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election, the selection, the elect of God, have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it's written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And again, you're looking at a blinding that has taken place. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them, and their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow their backs away. And in verse 11 it says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation is come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. It's all part of the very plan of God. So when we're looking at the importance of Israel, we're looking at, as Mr. Armstrong has brought out, the fact that Israel of old was given the law. It was given the oracles of God. It was, you know, as Paul is bringing out, which is the part we just read, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, the fathers. Concerning the flesh, Jesus Christ came. So Israel, physical Israel, had it all. But without that one ingredient, which is the mind of God, which is the approach of God, which is the character of God, the way of God, coming through His Spirit, they were not able to keep the law. They were not able to fulfill the purpose that God gave them. And that purpose was to be a nation that the other nations around them would look in and would see what they were doing, and then be able to themselves change. So this purpose wasn't fulfilled. But when we're looking at the church today, as it says here, it says, have they stumbled that they should fall, in Romans 11, verse 11? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation, that's rescue, is come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. So the Gentiles are now going to have a part to play within this process. And if we notice down in verse 17, it says, and if some of the branches are broken off, and you, that's you Gentiles, talking to the Romans, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you boast, you bear not the root, but the root is bearing you. What's the root? It is Israel. It is Christ, yes, but it's in the context of Israel. It is, you know, the Israel of God, this spiritual Israel of God. It is spiritual Israel, and they have got to be grafted into spiritual Israel. They don't stand as Gentiles apart. They've got to become part of Israel. They've got to be made part of Israel in order to be part of the church. Why? Because there is a purpose that is going to be actually performed in the future by the Christ, and it's going to involve the church, and it's going to involve Israel as well, and the nations around about are going to then look in at what actually happens. You and I, as Mr. Armstrong said originally, back in that Feast of the First Fruits, he said, I wish I could drive, he said, there's a reason why we are the first fruits. I wish I could drive that home, but I fear that most of you just don't get it. You don't understand it at all. Why? Why are we the first fruits? I'm going to try and make it plain this afternoon, and still, I don't think you're going to get it. Because so much Protestantism has rubbed off on us that we cannot get it out of our heads. We look at the church in a Protestant way. The church fits into the overall plan, and the overall plan concerns Israel. And without that being, and Christ, the Christ is the anointed. He is the anointed of Israel. His kingdom is the kingdom of Israel. He is the son of David. He is Shiloh that will come and take a throne which already exists today in London. And God's hand is on this entire process. This entire process is being controlled by God himself. And here, as it says, the Gentiles that are coming into the church do not just exist by themselves. They have got to be grafted in. Because it is a spiritual Israel that is the church. And they are going to be instrumental in converting the world in the future to this, with this lifestyle, with this mindset that is coming from God. All of you in Nigeria that are listening to me, you have got to be grafted into Israel. You do not become part of the church with our own culture. This is what I say, as far as the... Let me give you an example. I was at a conference, a ministerial conference, with one of the groups that we were involved with. Now, this group that we were involved with had a certain type of governance. And the governance that it had was not the governance that we were left by God through Mr. Armstrong. And I knew at that conference that we were going to have to leave because we cannot continue. I thought we were going back to the same kind of governance. It didn't happen. I thought we were going to go back and put ourselves under the spiritual heritage. It didn't happen. But I went and attended a Council of Elders meeting at that particular time. And I sat in on that Council of Elders meeting and I listened to what was actually being said. And they said that, you know, the British church really, they have a different culture, and therefore they're looking at things a different way. But we within America are looking at things in a certain way, and there's no difference really between the two. Now, but you know, the problem is that yes, that is true. There was a cultural difference, but the cultural difference was this: that the kingdom of the United Kingdom. It is a kingdom. It is a kingdom. The monarch, you know, although she's only a figurehead, the monarch is the one who is at the head. You know, the Prime Minister does not lead this country. The Queen does. It is a kingdom. And there is an understanding of what a kingdom is in this country that was not in a republic. Be it France, be it Australia, or be it, you know, if Australia goes that way, or be it America, there is an understanding that is not there. That was the problem. That was the difference in looking at it, because it is not the Republic of God. It is the Kingdom of God. And we have got to start to understand and start thinking as people that are going to be in a kingdom. Not in our own societies. We do not exist in a Protestant world in the kingdom of God. We exist in an Israelitish world. And we've got to start thinking as Israel. That's what's important. Because the Christ, the anointed, Shiloh, who will come, holds that role for eternity as the King of Israel. And so often we lose sight of it. I mean, we bumble our way through the church and we lose sight of what in fact it is that we're involved with. We feel that our way, it's fine. The kind of thing that we have been brought up to, within society, be it Britain. I'm not saying that Britain is right. It's not, by any stretch of the mind. But I'm saying that we have got to start to put our mind and start bringing it back to this book. You know, what's the secret of England's greatness? What's the secret of the church's greatness? It is that we are washed by the water of the word which is in this book. Do we go ahead and really savour that? Do we really put it in the prime position that it needs to be in? Or do we do other things? Do we get on our knees and have that relationship with the Father the way Christ did, because he's our elder brother and he's our king? Do we feel ourselves as an Israelite? Even all of you down in Nigeria, in Kenya, do you look upon yourself as an Israelite? Because what does it say here? Some of the branches broken off, and you being a wild olive tree are grafted in amongst them. You become Israel. It is not a multicultural mishmash. We are not a church which is a multicultural mishmash. It is a church which is an Israelitish church, to which all that come in there have got to adapt to the same standard. It is the same standard, and it is an Israelite standard laid down by God, by the very laws of God, under the Christ. And the Christ is an Israelitish Christ. He is not a Gentile Christ. You say, oh, but he's in Christ of all. No, you go back and read what it was said to Mary. The multiculturalism is the problem within today's society, and we are bamboozled by it in many, many ways. Now, when we're looking in the world tomorrow, turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2 it says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain, the government of the Eternal's house, shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. So we're looking into the future, we're looking into the millennium, we're looking at the mountain of the Eternal's house. It is Israelitish based, and all the other nations will flow to it. And many people shall go and say, come up, and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, Israel. And he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, and as I've said many times, Zion, when you're reading Isaiah, in the main, Zion refers to the true church. Jerusalem refers to the people that are associated with the true church. Israel refers to the physical Israelites. In the main, for out of Zion, the true church, shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. For all those associated with that Zion, the word of the Eternal. And he will judge among the nations. He'll rebuke many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Eternal. We go back to the laws that were left to Israel, to Jacob, that are there, that have got the spiritual, they are spiritual laws, they're laws which need a spirit, the Spirit of God, to actually keep. And we need to go back and learn, as it says, come and let's walk in the light of the Eternal. These laws, the law shall go out from Zion. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. So if we are not sold on that ourselves within the church, how are we going to teach it? How are we going to administer it? If we don't look upon ourselves as part of this Israel that has not got this multicultural mishmash. You see, what does it mean, Christian? What does the word Christian mean? It means a Messiah-un. It's ones that are part of the Messiah's kingdom. And that Messiah it's not a Gentile kingdom. It's not the kind of thing that you see out in the world. It's not what we just read in that letter by way of introduction. People around Israel have got to then become part of the Commonwealth of Israel to be part of it. Israel does not become multicultural. It doesn't become corrupted. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. This is a scripture we read last week. And we need to understand that it says, verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So we're looking at the tribulation. It's a time when Jacob will be troubled. Jacob being Ephraim and Manasseh predominantly. America, Britain, Canada, Australia, New Zealand. "For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Eternal of Hosts, that I will break his yoke off your neck. And will burst your bond, and strangers will no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Eternal their God, and David their king, that I will raise up unto them." Now this is physical Israel now. Physical Jacob. "Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Eternal, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and in quiet, and none shall make him afraid." Now when we're looking at, we read earlier on about where the trumpet, the great trumpet will be blown, and those that were ready to perish in the land of Assyria will then return. And we're looking here in verse 10, and it says that, "Don't fear my servant Jacob, for I will save you from afar." And if we skip down to verse 24, it says, "To the fierce anger of the Eternal shall not return until he has done it, until he has performed the intents of his heart, and in the latter days you will consider it." These are prophecies for the end time. This is the time of Jacob's trouble, and it is also the time of the tribulation. And it says here very clearly that God is going to save Jacob out of that time. Flowing straight on then into chapter 31, it says, "At the same time, says the Eternal, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." So here we again see this fact that at this time, at the end time, when he's going to gather Israel, he's going to have this relationship with them. And in verse 8, notice, it says, "Behold, I will bring them from the north country. I will gather them from the coasts of the earth. And with them the blind, the lame, the woman with child, and the travail with child together, a great company shall return there. They shall come with weeping, with supplication will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." This is the beginning of the millennial rule. And the beginning of that millennial rule, even though there are Gentiles within the church, and there are, they are grafted into Israel. They're grafted into Israel's thinking, because they're going to have to teach the thinking of Israel, of the laws of God that we find here, which is an Israelitish book, to Israel as the modern nation. That's the purpose of the first fruits. That's the purpose that you and I were called. It's an Israelitish purpose. And as he goes on and says, it says, "Hear the word of the Eternal, you nations. Declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Eternal has redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come, and they will sing in the height of Zion." Notice where they're going to sing? In the height of Zion, because the place of Zion, the place of the church, will be in Zion, in Jerusalem. Will be the temple, will be in Jerusalem. In which the law, and the law is going to go out from Jerusalem. They will sing in the height of Zion, and will follow together to the goodness of the Eternal. "For wheat and wine and oil and the young of the flock and the herd and their souls shall be as a watered garden. And they shall not sorrow any more at all." You know, you have an area where there's plenty of warmth, and you put the water in there, and you've got decent soil, and the garden just goes bananas. It really does. Literally bananas if you're in Nigeria. But I know that at the moment we've got I almost feel like putting in planning permission for my bean stakes at the moment. So we've erected the beans. But, you know, they're growing. Almost every day you can see them growing. And if they need water, they need water. So you put water on that and they keep growing. And it says that here, for wheat and wine and for oil and the young of the flock, and they shall be as a watered garden, and they will not sow any more. They will grow. They will grow and overcome, and they will implement God's laws and reflect that law, reflect that way of life in everything that they touch. And they will be administered by who? By the church. The church where all the Gentiles are then grafted into spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel doing what? Keeping the laws of God. Being under that law, and that law is a way of life. And they're doing it in a certain way, through the Spirit of God this time. And they're going to take this knowledge, and they're going to implement it in physical Israel, and allow them to then have that same knowledge. And the nations then will look in. You know, the importance of being Israel, it is incredibly, incredibly important. This entire book is about it. And the Christ is the Christ, the anointed one of Israel. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, young and men and old together. I will turn their mourning to joy. I will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, says the Eternal. And my goodness is coming through the people of Zion. The princes, these rulers, these kings and priests that are going to be there, that if we qualify at this time, we will have responsibilities. Now, the qualification is according to the responsibility that we get. But as long as we hold fast and we're repentant and we're growing, we're overcoming. That's the purpose of the first fruits that we've been talking about. Notice over in verse 31 of chapter 31. It says, behold, the days come, says the Eternal, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is not with the Gentiles. This is with Israel and Judah, the two separate sections. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, though I was a husband to them, said the Eternal. But this shall be the covenant thou wilt make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And this is what we are going to have to do. We're going to have to go ahead and establish this relationship between the people of Israel and their God, and show them how to keep the laws of their God. And their God is the Christ. The Eternal is the Christ, and he will be there. And they will teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Eternal, for they will all know me. Putting the law in the inward parts will cause them to know God. That's how the law will be there, because they're having this, they're knowing God, they have this relationship with God. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Eternal, for I'll forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. Thus says the Eternal, which gives the sun for a delight by day, and the ordinance of the moon for stars of light by night, that divides the sea when the waves roar, and the Eternal of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Eternal, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Eternal, if the heaven above can be measured, and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I also will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Eternal. And obviously the answer is, no, it can't. So he's not about to do that in any way at all. Ezekiel 36, let's pick it up in verse 16. It says, moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way, and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Therefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, and their idols with which they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries according to their way, and according to the doings I judged them. Notice, it was their way, instead of God's way, that is being judged. And when they entered into the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Eternal, and have gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations which they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord Eternal, I do not do this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations that you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations that you profaned in the midst of them. And the nations shall know that I am the Eternal, says the Eternal God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Notice what it says. For I will take you from among the nations, I will gather you out of the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. So the nations look at Hollywood today, and it's a stench in the nation's eyes. The nations of Africa look at what the kind of stuff that comes out of the churches in the Western world. You know, this Anglican homosexuality, it is being resisted by the churches in Africa. And yet the stench that we've got within the nations of Israel, and this is so very, very true when we look at what is being said here. But he says, look, I'm going to change this. I'm going to change this completely by taking you out of the nations, putting you in your own land, and doing something. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries, and I'll bring you into your own lands. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filth and from all your idols. I will clean you. A new heart also I will give you, a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you the heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. That is going to be what makes the difference. This is what Israel of old had to learn. This is what the nations, all of us, have got to learn. That without that Holy Spirit, it is not possible, absolutely not possible, to go ahead and reflect the very mind of God. But when you come into the Israel in the future, it is the church that is going to implement that and going to show them the way to keep God's law. In the way is the same way you and I have got to do that, and that is by having that relationship with God and having a conversion process that takes place so that we are converted into the very mind of God, the very mind of Jesus Christ, as we read over in 2 Corinthians 3. But you know, Israel today is very, very different. Notice in verse 31 it says, Then you shall remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, in verse 31. And you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I do this, says the Lord Eternal. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. And thus shall the Eternal God, in the day when I shall cleanse you from all your iniquities, and I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, the waste shall be builded, the desolate land will be tilled, in which it was desolate in the sight of all that passed by, and they shall say, and you look, go down to Israel today, you go down to Samaria today, it's a desolate place, it really is, barren. Now there are certain areas where there's water, when you look up in the Jordan Valley, yes, the Jews have done remarkable things there, but in the main, the Judean wilderness and so on, it is desolate. This land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. The waste and the desolate and the fenced cities are become, ruined cities are become fenced or clipped, as it could be translated, and are inhabited. And then shall the nations that are left around about you will know that I, the Eternal, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Eternal, have spoken, and I will do it. So we look here, and we see this process taking place within the future. It's interesting, I was just reading an article in the paper a couple of days ago, because the nation of Israel has lost the plot as to what they should have been doing. As it says here, you know, the nations look in and they say, they look at the way Israel is, and they say, you know, if this is God, I don't want anything of it. And here there's an article in World News in the Telegraph on June the 22nd, Thursday. It says, call to put whites back in charge of unhealthy aborigines. And it says, a senior minister yesterday recommended installing white administrators in some of Australia's more troubled aboriginal communities, reigniting argument about a problem that has divided the country for decades. Tony Abbott, the health minister, said that the 500,000 strong indigenous population was falling so far behind the mainstream community that only a return to the paternalistic government policies of the 1950s would save them. You see, he's a pragmatist. He's looking at it and saying, look, this has got to be done. Paternalism based on competence rather than race is unavoidable if these places are to be well run, he said. Mr. Abbott's speech was condemned by the Aboriginal leaders, welfare workers, and the Labour opposition, the socialists. And it goes on, it says, they accused him of wanting to return to the racist policies of the past. And it goes on, it says, the system of self-governing Aboriginal communities created appalling living conditions where problems such as petrol sniffing, domestic violence, and child sexual abuse was rife. It says that it says death rates for indigenous infants are three times higher than for the general population. And Mr. Abbott's audacious plan proposes giving administrators wide-ranging powers to organise basic services such as water, transport, sewerage, and reverse what he calls a pervading culture of directionlessness in remote Aboriginal settlements. You see, we have lost the plot within Israel today. There shouldn't be any question there as far as what have they accepted? They have accepted the Aboriginal culture. They will accept the culture that's coming out of Africa with the juju, and it is demonism. And they will accept these cultures and they will say, oh, they're just as good as our cultures, and they'll allow the thing to mix, totally missing the plot. The purpose of Israel in the future is going to be, look, those cultures go. If you want to be part of us, you can be part of us, but you do not keep your cultures. Because the culture is coming from a demonic source. The culture of Israel comes out of this book. That's the secret of Israel's greatness. That's the wisdom that was there. And that is what the church is going to have to actually teach. And it's important, therefore, that we get it right today within the church. Final scripture. Turn over to Psalm 43. Psalm 43. This psalm is most interesting. Psalm 40. I got the no 45. I beg your pardon. Psalm 45. I'll read your right notes. Psalm 45. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things that I have made concerning the King. And what was Christ? What is a Christian? He's somebody that follows the Messiah, and it's the Messiah of Israel, of a kingdom that will go on for eternity. And the Christ is the anointed one. He is the Shiloh, whose right it is. I speak of the things that I've made concerning the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer. He's talking about the King, about the Christ. You are fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O most mighty, with the glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of trust and meekness and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you terrible things. And he's going to. He's going to sort this world out. And the blood will go up to the horse's bridle. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under you. And he will establish that, and he will clear the land of all indigenous populations from the river across to the brook of Egypt, so that there is a homeland for Israel. And anybody that wants to go into that area is going to have to come into Israel. They're going to have to look from the outsider in and understand that these laws are going to have to be obeyed. These ways are the ways that Israel lives, and it's the ways that the entire earth is going to live as well. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter. You love righteousness. You hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. So he is going to remain the king. Even though we are made kings and priests, he will remain the king over us. All your garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassin, and out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made you glad. But this is what I want you to notice. King's daughters were among your honourable women. Upon your right hand then stood the queen in the gold of Ophir. Now this is the king, and this is Christ, which means the anointed one. Who's the queen? It's the church. And what is the queen? She is anointed queen. She has the Spirit of God. She has a spirit that is able to go ahead and keep the law and administer the law of God, and has learned and understood how to administer that law. What I want you to notice is what it actually says here. It says, "Listen, O you daughter, consider, incline your ear, forget also your own people and your father's house." So often we don't. We hang on to our own cultures, and we're no longer Israelite. We're Nigerian. We're Kenyan. We're British. We're Scottish. We're Welsh. We're American or Canadian or whatever we might happen to be. But it says, "You forget your own people and your father's house, and so shall the king greatly desire your beauty. For he is your Lord, and you worship him." We've got a job to do in the future, at the right hand side of Christ, administering the law of God, as Zion, as the church, as the temple. "And the daughter of Tyre will be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat your favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold, and she's brought to the king in raiments of needlework," and so on. It's a poetic way of putting it. But it's talking here, it says, "Listen, you daughter, consider, incline your ear, forget your own people and your father's house, and so shall the king greatly desire your beauty, for he is the Lord, your Lord, and you worship him." The future is Israel. The future is this kingdom. And it is a kingdom ruled by a king and a queen. It's ruled by a king, and it's ruled as a temple, the temple of God, in which is the law of God, administering that law. That is why Israel is so important. And that's why our place within that is also so important.